Well, I want to say thank you for that message, Brother Steve. There's two thoughts that come to my mind. Number one, it feels really unfair to just preach another message right after that. It feels like just kind of printing over the top of something that has been laid out before us, very, very valuable. And the other thing is I feel a bit... I don't know, intimidated is not really the right word, but it's such a shift in gears here that I want somehow that we would not, the burden our brother shared seems sacred, and I don't want to, I don't know your history, but we all share the same human experiences, and the words that were spoken were very valuable. I was going to just plunge right into this, but I think maybe if we just pause for a word of prayer, I think that'd be a good way to begin here. So why don't we just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I just want to come to you and I want to thank you for this message that we heard. I know that we are human beings, that we forget easily. And maybe especially after two sermons in a row, there's a chance we'll just forget both of them. And that's okay as far as our human minds go. But we ask, Father, that these things that have been heard already, that the Holy Spirit, we've heard about the grace, but... the empowerment to bring to our mind, be long after, long years from now even. As Brother Steve has shared his testimony, unburdened his heart, the ministers that are here, that will continue on, if you will, in their lives, many years, we just pray that as needed, these blessed thoughts and words would come back to their mind. We know that you can help us, you can guide us, and no matter how many sermons we preach in a morning, that you can be there with us. We just pray this in Christ's worthy name. Amen. An American airman was shot down on Good Friday. The message he radioed out to call his rescue was, quote, "God is good. He hid out in a mountain, in a 7,000-foot mountain, seven being the number of divine completions. He was rescued 7 hours after the start of the rescue mission, before dawn on Easter Sunday. Good Friday, he goes down. Easter Sunday, he's rescued. And the atheist will still say, this is all meaningless. We will get to this amazing mission, as well as President Trump's Easter message praising Allah. I'm Michael Knowles. This is The Michael Knowles Show. Now, this is the beginning of a podcast introduction that if you haven't listened to Michael Knowles or never heard of Michael Knowles, there is an extremely high chance that some young person in your group has listened to this kind of podcast on the way to work, during work, when he's just trying to catch up, doesn't have anything to do. This is the kind of thing that is very, very popular on the Christian right. This Michael Knowles, and here again, as I go through these next couple of messages, it's my heart to be very, very respectful. I'm going to name some names, talk about some people. The Bible says to honor the king, and I really do not want to come across as mocking or despising even the Christian right. You know, I don't agree with what they say, but as fellow human beings, I think we can disagree and still be respectful. And so that's really my heart. So this is one of the podcasts, and in the Michael Knowles Show, just this podcast was right after a show he did an interview with a man named a theologian, Douglas Wilson. He's from Moscow, Idaho. He's very, very popular. If you look him up, you'll see that his church has just exploded, just grown exponentially. A lot of people moving out of liberal states like California, maybe Oregon, because they're attracted to his message, which primarily is national Christian nationalism. He loves the idea of the church, basically, in my words, controlling the state of a Christian nation. that a government that is ruled by the church, basically, which is kind of interesting because it seems like this has all been tried before in our history, in the history of the world. It's a lot of people, lot of people burned, a lot of people drowned because of Christian nationalism. And I appreciated so much the opening, the message by our brother there, Brother Durstein. But if I remember right, it was him, or maybe Sherwin mentioned it after the devotions. He mentioned the verse in Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's." Did you know that one of our last Anabaptist martyrs, Landis, Hans Landis, when he was on trial before the Christian nationalist, threatened to be sold into the galley slaves, threatened to be killed, his reply was, "The earth is the Lord's." And so as an introduction, I want to, you know, and then you have Trump's, President Trump's social, Truth Social, where he depicted himself as a Messiah, and then there was some misunderstanding, or he claimed, and so there's a lot of that going on. I just want to read the title of the message is Learning from the Lamb, and I want to read again the sermon description that was given to me. It says this: Jesus demonstrated true defenselessness and non-resistance and called us to follow in this gentle behavior. How can we model and teach this pattern in our political climate where so many conservative Christian voices are aligned with state power? Have we lost the heritage of the martyrs before us who accepted death rather than join forces with Christian governments? Okay, so the verse that goes with this, Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." I find myself, as I love listening to apologetics, like the arguments of existential things, of the existence of God, suffering, and different things. I'm not that well versed on it. I'm not that well versed in all the arguments, but as I thought about these topics, that's where my mind went. I think it's right to think about this from those terms. And as we think about learning from the Lamb, well, I'll ask this question. You can think about this. Was Jesus political? Was Jesus a politician? So here's the definition of politics. One of the definitions I found is it is the process or science of governing, managing public affairs, exercising power within a society, encompassing how decisions are made and resources allocated. It involves negotiation, lawmaking. It's a competition for authority, ranging from government action to everyday organizational decisions. Was Jesus political? You know, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now, this definition, I don't know if I agree with all this definition, but I think in a sense Jesus was political. He is the king, he is the government, he is the one that makes the decisions that we talked about here, our brother talked about. I one of the things that I wonder about is, as we interact with our people, as ministers, we interact with our people, I think one of the ways to fight fire with fire is to promote the politics of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and whether you want to call it politics or not, it's kind of up to you, but I think in a void, something's going to fill that void. There's going to be politics. There's going to be rules. People are going to gravitate towards something. It's just wired into human nature to want to support something. That's why politics are so attractive to people. And one of the first things that I want to think about, I just have a few points from learning from the Lamb, learning from Jesus Christ, because, you know, I can argue all day long with people about nationalism. I can get into it with people about this topic. But what does Jesus Christ do? And what was his example? What can we draw from him that really we can follow, that we can support, that we can be a part of? And I think that is the part that to inspire people, to inspire youth, to inspire people around us, they've got to be given something to replace or supersede this whole agenda that we see many times today. So there's some things that I want to think about here. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What can we learn from the Lamb? One of the first things that stands out about the Lamb is the moniker he was given, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, a moniker for a politician is something that happens a lot. People are nicknamed. It's been happening down through history. Winston Churchill was called the British Bulldog because partly because of the way he looked, but also because of his stubborn fight against fascist Germany. He was called the British Bulldog. And there's been, you know, Abraham Lincoln, he was called the great emancipator after the Civil War. Otto von Bismarck, he was the battleship Bismarck that was sunk in Second World War, I believe. He was the man that unified Germany. He was called the Iron Chancellor, the man of blood and iron, because he was a negotiator. He knew how to threaten war and then be a very, very strategic wars and iron policies that he had actually unified Germany in the late 1800s. Ronald Reagan, he was called the great communicator because he had such a way with words. He could really connect with people using very simple and plain, clear language they could understand. Alexander the Great, what do you think he was known for? He conquered the world, and they called him Alexander the Great. Ivan the Terrible, I'm not sure what all he did, but evidently it was terrible. I mean, he was evidently a horrible person. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And these aren't just cute nicknames that God put in here to describe his son. There's a reason for this. And what is the significance? You know, a leader of today's kingdom, that moniker reflects sometimes his personality, what he accomplished, what his characteristics. What was it that made Jesus deserve this title, the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, the first thing I'd like to think about, it was common knowledge in this era that a lamb was used to take out, it was a sacrifice for sin. And so, and it was John the Baptist announced that way. John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now here's the thing that I want to bring out in this contrast of Jesus governing or Jesus politics versus the world's government. This is very, very stark. In today's world, politicians deal with surface issues. They are constantly making, maybe more in third world countries, but even in our country, they are making all kinds of promises of ways to deal with social problems. They are always trying to promise the moon to people to win their votes. We will bring down the price of eggs. We will cure inflation. We will, you know, rev up the economy. We will, you know, ease of travel or transportation. They're going to end the wars. That was a really famous one, this last one. And make people safer. Make people feel more secure. Make people feel like they're going to be a part of something great. You know, social problems were not God's intention to begin with in the world. God did not create the world with a lot of social tensions, a lot of social problems, but they are the result of sin. That is where all these social problems come from. So for the church, for church leaders, for those of us following Christ as he is the king and following his rules, it is not the social problems we're trying to fix. It's going to the root. Like John the Baptist said, that this Christ was going to come and lay an axe to the root of the problem. And I think that is always, If there's a way to connect this message with the one Brother Steve brought, you know, to lay the axe to the root, to the things on your left there, the things from Scripture, to emphasize those things. Those were the things that our King really tried to emphasize. These were not just what Jesus said there, what was said about Jesus, you know, the axe is laid to the, bring forth good fruit. These were not just campaign promises, but it was the sacrifice of the Lamb. And I think that is a lesson we can learn as leaders to promote to our people is the sacrificial part of, the Bible tells in Romans 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I want to say one thing about sacrifice, because I think it is really hard to compete with the images we see on, like in the news, the war machine, the power that is there. And we think about how can we instill this sense of adventure for God's kingdom? And I'm not sure it's very easy because it includes sacrifice. And one of the concerns that I would have, one of the things that I think we need to think about a little bit is the line that gets blurred between adventure and sacrifice. And, you know, it's really easy to go on a mission trip, a sing and sail on a cruise ship. We can do a lot of things that don't include sacrifice. And I really think the sacrifice has always been something. Jesus, when he came, you know, his first Christmas to earth wasn't a vacation to the Holy Land. His mission trip ended in martyrdom. And it's something that, sacrifice is something that is costly. It is something that's precious, and we voluntarily give up those things for a better cause. And I to make a direct appeal to, in competition with the world's sense of adventure is going to be difficult. We might get back into that a little bit later. But the other thing, the second thing that being a lamb meant was really he was going to be like us. It was the incarnation principle where Jesus Christ was going to be in the flesh, he was dwell among men, and he was going to be like us. And here again, that is something that is completely different than the politicians we see in today's world where they live so high above everyone else. You know, Jesus didn't have Air Force One. He didn't fly in on a jet. He was born in a manger. And it's one of the things that we really need to keep in mind. This thing of God becoming flesh, as I understand it, some of the things I've read, the Jews and their idea of the Messiah, so there was a lot of people that would come and say they're the Messiah. And their understanding of the Messiah was, it included several different things, but one of the things they did not calculate for, they did not really prepared for, is this claim that the Messiah would be divine. And so this was one of the things that really made them, well, I want to read a quote from William Lane Craig, and he doesn't, I don't know that I believe everything. I don't believe everything that he says. And it's a fairly lengthy quote, but I think it helps us see this incarnation principle as something that was new to the Jews, and I want to bring out why I think that's important. But so he says this, there are many Jews who have declared themselves messianic figures. The real gap here is that in the Gospels, Jesus' vision of himself as the Messiah is completely different from the prior vision of what the Jewish Messiah is, and is actually outside the scope of how Jews describe the Messiah or really have ever described the Messiah. The Messiah in Judaism has always been a political figure who is destined to do certain things, restore the kingdom of Israel, remaintaining control of that kingdom, bringing more Jews back to Israel. All of these things are considered sort of political things that the Messiah does, but the idea of the Messiah as an embodiment of God is something that's foreign to Jewish religious philosophy going all the way back to the beginning. So, I guess the thing that I want to bring out of this incarnation principle is that it is good to send money to foreign missions. It is good to read the letters. It's good to do all of those things. But I think that it is the people that we are beside that will impact the most, that we will really, and how we are able to be like them. Jesus, though he was divine, was in all points tempted like we are. And I want to talk about that more in this afternoon's message of salt. Like salt can't be compromised. But that's one of the things in our that I think is a challenge for us as a Mennonite, separate people with maybe big businesses and adventure as sacrifice. And pretty quick, we put a lot of distance between ourselves and the gospel that is to the poor. And our brother gave a heartfelt plea for, I understanding you right, you wanted actual physical bodies in Honduras.
Yes.
Okay. Like there's no way around that. Like, so how much would you take, brother, in money, U.S. dollars, in lieu of that? Like, could we buy ourselves out of that? $1 million. Like, how about payments? Like, $100,000 a year for as long as my family isn't in Honduras. And I think that is one of the differences with politics. I heard somewhere there's something like 100. It seemed like 100. I should have written this down, but it was in a staggering number. 120,000 lobbyists in Washington. These are people representing groups that want to sway the government and get them to give them money or change laws for their special interest. Okay? So this is the way politics works, but what God did was send his son. And here's the thing. I know that we all, whether we're in Honduras or in Oregon, we're here, life is real. You know, sometimes we get to the end of the month and how am I going to pay my bills? You know, what am I going to do with my... So life is real and we have to live real lives. And that's really what I like, this lesson from the Lamb, is like he was real. He lived among men. And I agree with that. If we have a burden, and maybe we need to develop a burden, but it is much easier to send money than to go. But Christ didn't. God didn't just open. He didn't just open a food bank in Jerusalem or just open the windows of heaven, dump cash down to solve their problems. It was the incarnation principle. He went, and I think that is the thing that. And I love hearing about what the things you are doing. I'm not casting doubt or shade on those things, but Jesus did tell the rich young ruler to sell what he had. And I ask you this question, what doctrine was Jesus planting that principle on, planting that requirement on, when he told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, we could say the doctrine of non-accumulation, the doctrine of, you know, but it could have been rooted in the doctrine of the incarnation, that you are living in a way that it is beyond the principle of the incarnation. If you want to follow me, this is how you're going to have to live. And I think that is one of the major differences in the politics of the world. And I know politics all vary. I can't speak for all of them, but that's one of the things. So the third lesson of the Lamb that I just think is so important, and I know these things are simple. I know you've heard all these things before, but that is that Jesus expects discipleship. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now, here again, it goes into this thing, a little bit of last night's topic of that balance between humanitarian aid and preaching the gospel and the truth that goes with that gospel. But when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, I believe it was an invitation to team up with Jesus Christ, not just in the humanitarian aid, but At least two or three times in the Great Commission, he mentions the word teach. Teach the people. And this is one of the things that I think our brother's burden a little bit was, as he looks at the end of his life and his desire for the rest of us, the rest of you in this conference to go on. What is it that's going to keep you in the long term? Is it the speech of a politician, a rallying around a man that is going to pass from this life? Or is it eternal values that never, ever change? That whether our brother is here with us, whether you're in your church, there's a path to take. In politics, that's one of the things. They are always, and we know this, the message changes for the electorate. Okay, whatever they want to hear is what the message becomes. And often it'll change after election to get more towards the middle or the left or whatever it takes. And that's one of the things that, I have never served on a foreign mission field. I've been to a bit of long term, that type of thing. I've never done that. I've never learned a foreign language and all the challenges that go with that. But one of the things that we can always go back to is that no matter what place we're at, those things that we can teach of Christ, they are immune to social or cultural pressures. It is never right for a man to leave his wife and marry another woman. It is never okay to go kill your enemy. It is never okay to, to take up the sword, to kill, to gossip, to lay up treasure on earth. It doesn't matter if you're from a poor country, a rich country, these principles are always the same. And which this concept is unheard of in modern politicians. And I think this is important because I was standing in line, I was at a funeral, it was a huge funeral, by our standards at least. And so the waiting line was way out for the viewing. And I was behind a pastor. He had a Mennonite last name. I had known his grandfather. It goes way back. He had come from a very conservative church. Now he was a pastor of a very, very big church in town. It was one of these, not quite mega church, but I'd say thousands of members. Very gifted speaker. And I had probably an hour to be with him. And he told me all about his missions and all about these things. And I'm pretty good at just listening. I don't mind if other people talk. I can listen for a long time. And one of the things that I later, after all of that I really regretted is not opening my mouth and asking him more about this principle. Because when the rules are the same all the way across, how can you go to war and fight your fellow citizen in another country? And you can have missions all across the board, but if you're teaching Christian nationalism in Iran, and Christian nationalism in, how does Douglas Wilson explain that? Like if he was to start a mission in Iran or expand his church outside of the American borders, what do his members do? Do they fight each other, or does he have the Word of God as the leading edge of his politics? And so this is one of the things we can use, one of the arguments against and for the Lamb, for what he did. He said to go make disciples. Now, it is very common in today's politics, and I see this, you see this happening, where we can co-opt a political party to be a stand-in for Jesus' politics, and vice versa. Like it's like Jesus is brought into the politician to kind of bolster and to be a part of their. So it is really common to believe that the modern Republican Party is the Christian Party. But when I've thought about this many different times, when you really look at Jesus' politics, and I'm sorry if you're free to correct me if you find a better word, but I'm using the word politics. If you look at Jesus' policies and the way he governed his kingdom. You know, some of the things like fidelity in marriage, non-resistance, Like the description said, he was gentle. He did not open his mouth. He did not fight. When you really look at those things, the common sharing of financial goods and needs, does it really fit the Republican Party? I heard a strong argument that was very much reacted to by the Christian right, but a strong argument that the world's political party that most represents the policies of Jesus is the Socialistic Party. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I don't know if that's fair or not. I had there's a separate conversation. I do eggs, chickens, and so the man that is the representative for the equipment that I use, he's from, it slipped my mind. It's one of the Slavic countries, Slovenia maybe. And so they were under communism for many, many years. He was there as a little boy when the UN bombed their country, and goes back a ways. But he's a Christian man. He's Orthodox Christian, but he talks about the Lord. He's very sincere about his faith. He comes from a communist country, a socialist country. But in his sales, he got really involved with the Hutterites in Montana, Alberta, and their system of sharing and all this. And he was just fascinated by this. It was just enthralled him. And he said, you know, he was at my place and he was talking about this. And he said, you know, I just really believe that the socialistic form of government is just the Hutterites without God. Other than that, it would be the perfect system. And so I know that sounds really, really hard for a man that loves the Republican Party. But when you think about it, you know, it really doesn't fit. It makes no more sense for a Democrat, and as much as they hate each other, it makes no more sense for a Democrat to vote in favor of Republican values than it does for a Christian to vote in favor of Republican values. It just, and I want to talk about this a little bit more later, but it really, when you think about it, it's such a contradiction that it simply cannot happen. Now, the fourth point I have here is the power of Jesus' politics, and I think this is really the meat of the whole discussion, the power of Jesus' politics. Now, the thing I want to bring out here is that after the yoke, as far as furniture made out of wood, after the yoke in Jesus' ministry came the cross, okay? So Jesus said, learn of me, take up my yoke, follow me. And then he said, take up my cross and follow me. And in this idea of the cross is where the power of the gospel is. It's what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, Jesus is inviting us to take up our cross is really saying what? What was he saying to the thief on the cross? He said, I want to share my power with you. Okay, so that is one of the things about politics that, and I find this point a very, very, very interesting point. It's probably one of the most counterintuitive points, the contrast between how Jesus operated and how all the politicians of the world. And I think if there's one thing that really would convince me as a human being, as maybe a youth that is struggling, as an adult that struggles with Christian nationalism and the confusions of that, is this thing of where is the source of power coming from? This is the main issue in my mind. When we hear the phrase, now I want you to think about this, when you hear the phrase, as a lamb before the shears is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth, the phrase from 1 Timothy 2 verse 23, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, reviled not again. All of these phrases, and maybe you can think of a few more. I don't know if I had them all written down, but all of these phrases that we read about in the Bible are in the context of the trial and eventual crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Okay, so if you think about that, Jesus standing before Herod, standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before the people that were in power, Jesus is saying these things, or these things are being said about him, at the very place of the power struggle. Okay? So, I don't know if you've ever watched, you know, we tend to live in a very civilized society. Okay, United States of America. It's getting less so, but I think by and large politics are fairly sterile. They don't, there's some assassinations, but by and large they'll get up front and they'll have their debates. And those are even getting a little shady, but you know, and there's this long respected tradition that the voters will decide where the power goes. And by and large, that transfer of power has been respected. It's been challenged. I think there's a lot of people feel threatened by that idea that maybe that won't continue in the future. I'm not here to comment on all that. But that power struggle, as sanitary as it maybe looks in our country, it's really been refined a lot from how it has been most of history, where, you know, I was reading a little bit about, I think it was Joan of Arc. I'm not sure how I got onto this, but she's really held up in the French world, and maybe you can correct me on this, but I think their tradition was that they would hold a flag, and these armies, so each army would have a flag that they would hold up, and these armies would face off, and they would just slash and club each other till they got to the flag. It was basically capture the flag. And once they got to the flag and captured the flag, they would negotiate the terms of surrender. Okay, so in a way, that is what voting is. Because all voting has to be backed up by law and ultimately by force. Okay, and incidentally, Joan of Arc, she was evidently this very inspirational, this beautiful lady. You can imagine what that would do to young men. She's holding this flag. Well, they're gonna do anything better if a young lady's doing it. I mean, they're gonna play volleyball better, they're gonna do everything better. And so they fought better and they won that battle, and she became very revered in French lore, I guess. But so a couple things in this power struggle, in this it is ultimate power, okay? It goes to the one who lives. So I know that in our politics we don't go all the way with it. We don't kill the one that loses the presidential election. And I'm glad we don't. But the essence is that power... Now, one thing that's interesting in some of their duels and their fights, the victorious one in the Colosseums and stuff, the one that would win would often have an option, and sometimes the crowd was involved, of letting the defeated warrior live or not. So he'd have that option. And in my mind, our political environment has basically got to that. We're civilized enough that we allow our opponents to live. But you see the way on the broader scale, how Israel, and they're amazing with the way they can track leaders of other countries and very precise attacks take out these leaders. You notice that they're not voting. But it is the world's way of dealing with the assignment of power. That's how you get assigned the power. Okay. Pilate said this. He said, "You're standing before me. You are saying you're a king. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or to let you live?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power except what my Heavenly Father will give you." Okay, so we're getting into this spiritualized, metaphysical, hard to conceptualize, hard to really sometimes get behind as physical beings. But if you follow this a little bit, Jesus is saying in Pilate's world, power means you live. Jesus' death on the cross was Pilate's way of declaring victory in this power struggle. But God raised him from the dead. So God, who rules over everything, rules over the kingdom of this world, validated the power of Jesus Christ as the ultimate power by raising him from the dead. If you take away the ability to assassinate or kill the leader that you're against, you have no power over that person. And so that's the first thing when we think about this power. Another thing that happened over this time was that truth was revealed as the power of God. Now, and this is one of the things that I think as we try to communicate or practice apologetics to our own people, it's one of the things that Christ said about himself is that he is the truth. And I think it is so, we get so used to it in our politicians' lives. And here I want to be very respectful, but it is a known fact that politicians, you know, it is just the subterfuge, the dishonesty, the deception, the underhandedness, whatever superlative you want to put in there to describe what happens when a politician is trying to get power. And you might find this true in your own life if you are struggling with power here on this earth. It could be as simple as something at work. It could be as simple as something with your children. It could be as simple as, maybe as complicated as something in church. Trying to retain power. Because the problem is none of us are 100% accurate. None of us are 100% consistent. And so the ability, the temptation to change the facts, change the truth is something that is very real, very present. So one of the things that came up in this power struggle with Jesus was, what is truth? And I find this just fascinating, how that when Jesus is standing there before Pilate and they're having this discussion, Jesus is making proclamations of truth, and Pilate said, well, you know, what is truth? This is something that I think, you know, as I just read the black and white ink here and I think about what was Pilate's actually frame of mind? You know, we don't have the emotion read into it necessarily. Was he dumbfounded by Jesus' claim of truth? Was he excited because here's finally someone that claims to tell the truth? The thing that I finally came to is I think he was kind of the word nonplussed. He was just like, oh, well, I've heard this all my life. I mean, that is how I stay in power, is that I claim to be truth. You know, who doesn't do that? He's been telling the truth all his life, just to say his version of truth, his version of facts. And that's really something that politicians, the ability to lie to stay in power is a talent that they cultivate. Okay, and so if you tell the truth, and I think that's one of the reasons a lot of people that loved, as a human being, I loved Charlie Kirk, but the people that were his real dedicated followers, is that they felt that he told the truth. And I think that's one of the reasons his death is viewed as martyrdom. And I'll probably talk about that a little bit this afternoon. But I think Herod really expected, when they got into it here, is he really expected that Jesus would double down on his own defense, that he would just start saying anything, doing anything, promising anything to at least stay alive. And when Jesus didn't do that, I think that put Pilate in a situation that he didn't know what to do with. He would have by far preferred that Jesus lived. So he washed his hands of it, said, you know, I find no fault in this man. Here's a man that doesn't even have the common sense to lie, at least enough to stay alive, to at least keep this bid for power alive. Now, if you want to talk about excitement and adventure, like you're a minister in your church and you're just trying to get your young people excited for the mission field, the family's excited about you know, going somewhere, or just living their own community as sacrificial to make Christianity real, Promote the truth. Teach them to stand by God's truth. And often that will be way more excitement than they're prepared for. Because when you stand by God's truth and you follow the truth of God, it will take you a lot of different places. You will become very, you can become sensitive to the Spirit of truth. You can become sensitive to God's Holy Spirit. It opens up channels of, and I'm not against calling. I hope you don't take me wrong. I'm not against calling Christian service an adventure, or that it can be exciting or even enjoyable. But the proper way to get there is by following this truth like Jesus did. So if you look at these two realities of Jesus' path to power, it was that he told the truth and that he laid down his life. Okay, so those two things are so antithetical to today's politics, to tell the truth and to lay down his life. Like we mentioned in 1 Peter 2, Jesus, he could have threatened, but of course we know that he didn't, and God vindicated Jesus' claims of truth by raising him from the dead, which really was the ultimate exhibition of power. And we get into that whole thing of redemption, what to do with the brokenhearted. Jesus had the absolute power. He was the truth all at the same time. And I believe that is why the preaching of the cross. Paul said time after time, it's the preaching of the cross. It's the saving of the cross. It's the foolishness of the cross. And, of course, most significantly, the power of the cross. What can we learn from this? I already talked a lot on that, but just to recap a little bit on this, Jesus was not going to fight for power in this world. That is one of the things that we know. And we find no record in the Bible of Jesus promoting his disciples to do that either. So I would make the argument that if Jesus did not fight for power in this world, none of his first tranche of disciples fought for power. Either we're no longer disciples if we fight for power, or the message has changed. So, you decide which of those two things it is that happened and make your decisions accordingly. That would be my argument. Like, so if we claim to be Jesus' disciples, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants vote." And I'm going to put that word in there because I believe, what I've come to is that I believe that the word vote and fight, and I know this is very strong statement for maybe, and here again, I do not want to stand in judgment of Christian people that do vote. I think there are people that are sincere, maybe have different path that they're, or I won't say different path to Christ, but they're a different place in their journey. And so I don't want to stand in judgment of every single person that votes or has ever voted. But I would say to them, my reasoning, my logic would be that in Jesus' time, their society was not democratic. They did not vote for power. They killed for power. Okay, we already discussed that. And I believe that if my heartfelt belief is that if Jesus was in America today, in a democratic society, I don't know, I can't speak for Jesus, but I think he could have just as he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, then would my servants vote. But my kingdom is not of this world. My servants, my disciples do not vote." And the reason is because I think voting is just a stand-in for a civilized society to not kill their leaders that lose, which we're very thankful for. But that doesn't excuse voting, in my opinion. So Charlie Kirk, a lot of you, do you all know who I'm talking about with Charlie Kirk? And the reason I'm bringing Charlie Kirk into this discussion is because in some of the sermon descriptions, this Turning Point USA was mentioned, and again, all due respect to Charlie and his widow, and what I think his heart was to do. I'm not here in judgment of that. I really, I talked about kindness last night, and I really want to be, you know, cultivate a spirit of kindness. And yet I think we need to have healthy, strong debate. Apologetics, that's really what it is, to be kind while we're disagreeing. But, you know, I will admit prior to this, and partly I've always had a real fascination for apologetics, for listening to John Lennox and William Lane Craig and a lot of these people. And so I would listen to Charlie Kirk. I'd watch some of his debates on campus. But one of the things that I found very, very interesting is that he basically, in a face-to-face forum with students from, I think it was Oxford, this young lady came up, and if I remember right, she basically, after a lot of other discussion, but she basically asked him point blank, if Jesus was alive, would he cast a ballot? Well, we know Jesus is alive, but what she meant was, if Jesus was here in America, would he cast a ballot? And he basically, that question really, really, it nailed him. And he basically, after some discussion, he closed the discussion by stating and admitting that if Jesus were alive today, he would not cast a ballot. But we as his followers should. For some inexplicable reason. Now, Jesus' teachings and his government was opposed so strongly by every other political party in his society that he was condemned to death by both of them. You follow that? And my reasoning, like, what has changed? Has the Republican Party, has the American Party become so much like us that we're now friends? And so here's the thing. This challenge, Jesus was challenging the source of power. That's what led to his death. Political systems are inherently at odds with each other. They do not share power well. I think the American system is probably the best on earth, as far as I can tell, but it's still a circus. And at least they're not bringing out knives and stabbing each other yet in the Senate. And somehow they manage to share power, but it's often very, very ugly. But Donald Trump, and I say this with all due respect, Donald Trump, you know, he's the president of the United States. I think he's a very talented leader in a lot of ways. I'm not going to dispute or justify a lot of things. He says lots of things. He just says stuff all the time. And one of the things that really alarmed people recently was after this bombing of Iran, they went in and, you know, the great might, the best and the most powerful military on earth went in and just decimated the Iranian everything, Navy leaders. And he made this statement. I don't know if it's on Truth Social, but I heard about it. He said, and you listen to this, now that Iran has been destroyed or defeated, the number one enemy of America is the Democratic Party. That's incredible. Because if that's true, the next step is civil war. And that's why I go back to that. The animosity, of course, did he mean that? Probably not. It was probably a lot of metaphorical things. I don't know what all goes through his mind. He's very good at overstating to gain the ground he needs, and it's brilliant from that point of view. But the animosity and the hatred for each other grows, that divide widens. Again, I'm going to say it makes no sense for a Republican to vote Democrat if they are the number one enemy of the United States. But I will say again, it would make more sense for a Republican to vote for a Democrat than for a Christian to vote Republican. Because you can't share that power. It's a completely different power source. And I just want to say that you know, the threat on power plants, the threat on oil, it is all a fight for power. You look at it that way, it'll help you. But power needs to be centralized, not shared, okay? So if you centralize your power around Jesus Christ rather than share it with a political party of earth, then our churches will have power. If you split that out and you get into discussions from the pulpit, and like who we should vote for here while we invoke God's power here, you're going to lose your power. Okay, I'm going to close with this. The moniker, I started with the moniker, and we know that in Revelation it was transposed to the line of the tribe of Judah. And so that is a beautiful thought, that ultimate mastery and defeat and ruling over all the world system. Well, I'll just close with those verses, Matthew chapter 5 and 12. It says, "And one of the elders said unto him, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And then verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing."